morning, everybody.
This morning in the sermon, I want to build off of where we went last week a little bit. If you remember, I talked about Pentecost, God showing us that we, as followers of Jesus, we really live a life with God. And when you live a life with God, the outcome ultimately is that we become naturally supernatural. Why don't you say those words with me? Naturally supernatural. I believe that as the people of God become naturally supernatural, the kingdom of God expands, it grows. It's intended to do the kind of redemptive work that Jesus intended for his people to do all along. In fact, I can think of one story in particular. In the book of Matthew, we're told about a time when the disciples were told to row across the lake, and it wasn't just a small lake, it's a big lake, and they're going out in the water. Jesus said, "I'll meet you on the other side," and as they're rowing, the weather turns, and the waves start getting rather good, and they're having to fight the waves to get to the other side, and as they're fighting the waves, they see Jesus walking on the water, and their natural tendency, what immediately kicks into the disciples is they think they are seeing a ghost. And so one of the disciples calls out, "Is that you, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "This is I." And then there's this moment that Peter says to Jesus while Jesus is on the water. He says, "If you call me to come." I think that's a pretty incredible statement, by the way, that is at least reflective for each of us, where we are looking at our Christian lives that so easily can be walled in or boxed in or get very, very boring if we don't look at Jesus standing somewhere in the miraculous place and say, "Jesus, would you call me to come?" When I think about igniting change, that's what I think about. God calling people to come into new territory, into places where miracles actually take place. But Peter says those words, and Jesus said, tells him, "Go ahead and come." And Peter does the most amazing thing, something that he's done countless number of times as a fisherman, and that's take his foot and step over the side of the boat. But for him, he's used to stepping over the side of the boat and stepping, at least in water that is maybe up to his ankles or up to his knees, maybe up to his waist, if he's pulling the boat in, maybe. But when he steps over this time, he fully expects to experience something that is solid, something that will hold up his weight. You ever stop to think about why he was so quick to call to Jesus and say, "Tell me to come"? I don't know what your response would have been seeing Jesus out there, if it would have been more like the other 11 and maybe anybody else that was on the boat, or if it would have been more like Peter's. But I think that if you're to understand what drove Peter to that moment, you have to go back to understand the whole process of the disciple and the rabbi. I want to walk for a couple minutes down this memory lane of that first century life, because Jesus came from a place called Galilee. And Galilee was known to produce these religious leaders because the Galileans believed, they held to a strong conviction that the God of the universe, the God that they serve, the God that they believe chose them to be his people, spoke to Moses. And when God spoke to Moses, he gave Moses the first five books of the Bible. They would have referred to the five books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, as the Torah. And the kids that would grow up in these villages in Galilee would go to school, and when they would go to school, they would go to school in the synagogue, the local place of worship. And they would get their education starting around the age of 4, 5, maybe 6, but usually before then, from the Torah rabbi. The Torah rabbi would begin to teach these young children in what was called Bat Safar, that first level of education. They would begin to learn the Torah. The Torah was to them the the law, the way for them. So these 4 and 5 year olds would begin to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible. By the age of 10, they would have memorized Genesis, Exodus. They would have memorized Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And even though that we would look and I think at some level of awe at their intellectual prowess, we would look and they would go and they would still say, but you're good, but you aren't necessarily good enough to go to the next level. And so for the majority of young boys and young girls in that first century, they weren't good enough to move to what was called the Bat Talmud. They would begin at that time to learn their family trade. They would learn to be an apprentice. The villages would have pot makers, and they would have those that would they would do weaving. There would be those like Peter and Andrew that were fishermen. And they would learn the family trade. But there were those that were the best that would go on. And when they would go on in that second level of education, they would begin to memorize, and I want you this to sink in, they begin to memorize the book of Joshua. Having already memorized the Torah, now they would begin at the age of 10 and up till about 14 or maybe 15, they would memorize Joshua, and they would memorize all the historical books of the Old Testament. Then they would go and they would memorize all the poetic books of the Old Testament. And then they would go and memorize all the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And then they would go and they would memorize all the major prophets of the Old Testament, all the way to the book of Malachi. It was in that second level of education, Bat Talmud, that they would begin to think a little more critically. We would say it a little bit this way. They would begin to ask questions. What is 2 plus 2? What is 14 divided by 7? And that would begin to separate the intellectuals at that second level. By the time they were done with that, they would be looking to go on to the third level of education called the Bad Mishra. And in that third level of education, this is important. This was the best of the best of the best. These were the Harvard kids of that day. These kids would be looking at their lives, and at this point, as they begin to move into this third level of education, they really were seeing themselves as going to be a rabbi or a teacher. They were the societal elites. They were the ones that were going to shape the culture of the future. Having already memorized the first 5 books and already memorized the remainder of the scripture, now they would begin this process where they would begin to analyze and study the different rabbis. In fact, it was common for the rabbis to go from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. And the rabbis would take their portion of scripture, say, for example, one of the Ten Commandments, and they would take the commandment that says that you shall keep the seventh day shall be holy, the Sabbath day. And they would go on this circuit, and they would talk about that particular scripture, and they would say this word. Maybe you've heard this word somewhere in scripture before. They would say these words. They would say, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And what they would be doing is saying that in past, other rabbis have interpreted the scripture this way, but I have interpreted it this way. And so the young students of that day would begin to see the different rabbis come through, and they, in their own minds, would begin to formulate what rabbi they were going to approach about becoming that rabbi's disciple. In fact, as they got to that level, I don't know if it was around the dinner table, they discussed it with their parents or what that looked like. But there came this moment, these kids that were the best of the best of the best would go to the rabbi and say, "I want to take your yoke upon me." What they were saying was that they wanted to take the rabbi's interpretation of the Torah, the rabbi's interpretation of the Old Testament, and they wanted to learn that way. They wanted to go down that stream of wisdom. Now, for the rabbi, who, mind you, was going from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue and synagogue, and at this point is seeing nothing but the best, the best, the best, the best, would begin to talk to these students and decide who they were going to choose, because who they chose was very important to them personally, because they had to have this belief system. They had to have this idea in their head that when they pass their knowledge, their wisdom, their understanding onto that next group of disciples, that they had to have this belief system that this disciple was going to learn from them, that this disciple could become like them, that this disciple could do what they would do so that they might be able to pass their yoke onto yet another. And so with some, they would begin to grill them about the Torah. They begin to grill them about other parts of Scripture. And they would look at some and they would say, it is obvious that you love God. And it's obvious that you know His Scriptures, but I think you really need to really just do the family business. Because while they made it through the first and the second, they just couldn't make the cut. They weren't the best of the best of the best of the best. In fact, when you read about Paul and you read about the life of Paul, you find that Paul talks about who he studied under. He studied under a man by the name of Gamaliel, and when he went in and there was this moment. And it was this moment that Paul had that every Jewish boy that ever got a glimpse of maybe being the societal elite, being able to be a teacher, being able to be a rabbi, there's these words that they wanted to hear. And if they heard these words, it sent everything else for them in life in motion. They knew they had graduated, you know, at the top of their class, and they were going to make it at that moment. The words that Paul heard. Words that others heard or wanted to hear was after the rabbi grilled him and the rabbi assessed that person. He would say, I choose you. Come and follow me. And the moment that young child, 14, 15, 16 years old, would hear that word, those words, I choose you, come, follow me. He would go to his family and he would say goodbye to his parents. He would say goodbye to his brothers and sisters. The family, extended family members, he'd say goodbye to. Friends, he would say goodbye to. The people in the village, he would say goodbye to. Because now he was going to follow the rabbi. And the rabbi would go from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. In fact, the wise men and the sages of that day understood and had this saying that they would say to the young disciples as they would come through certain villages and certain towns. And it was really a blessing that they would bestow upon them, because they had heard the words, I choose you, come, follow me. So they would say to them, because they knew that in between every village, every town, every synagogue was this long, dirty, dusty road, they would say, may you be covered in the dust of the rabbi. They had left everything. The rabbi believed that they could learn, they could be like, and they could do what the rabbi would do. So the wise men and the sages of the day would say, may you be covered in the dust of the rabbi. So Jesus, when he was roughly 30 years old, is dressed in rabbi outfit, would have easily been recognized walking to any village, any synagogue, any little community. They would recognize him as a rabbi. And he's walking, as Scripture tells us, on the shore of Galilee, and he sees Peter and Andrew fishing, and he says these words to him. Come, follow me. Now think about that from Andrew's and Peter's perspective. We don't know if they were at the beginning, if they made it through the middle, or if they were told at the very end that they just weren't going to make the cut. You weren't good enough. Go learn your family's trade. They were fishermen. Which at least means understanding why when Jesus, this rabbi, says to them, come follow me, it says immediately they drop their nets and they begin to follow him. In between that moment, Jesus said, come and follow me. And somewhere in the past, they had this emotional letdown, this incredible disappointment that they were not good enough. That the rabbi had passed them by. But in that moment, Jesus said, come, follow me. And all the feelings of disappointment and shame of the past were gone. They let their nets down and immediately began to follow him. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, he writes these words. And I think that you understand these words better when you understand the backdrop. Paul was the societal elite, but Paul was the rarity. Paul wasn't the norm. Everybody else was the norm. I want to read from the Message version these couple verses here. In verse 26, he says, take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. He's saying that the same is with us. There was this moment in your past, if you're a follower of Jesus, that Jesus said these words. Maybe you didn't hear these words, but the result's the same. He said, come and follow me. And when you said yes, the Spirit of the living God came inside of you, and you had this moment that exploded inside of you, and you knew that you were alive in ways that you were never alive before because you said yes to the one who said, come and follow me. He says, I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Okay, look around the room. Don't call anybody out. But the same's for us. While there is always exceptions to the rule, Paul is saying that I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential, not many of high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretenses of the somebodies? That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking, right living, a clean slate, and a fresh start, comes from God by the way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. So Paul says some pretty powerful things in this scripture. What was he saying? Let me give you a couple really quick. And I want to get back to Peter. First and foremost, Paul's saying that he doesn't call. He doesn't call many outstanding people. He doesn't say he doesn't call any of them. He doesn't call many of them. I'll never forget years ago when someone said, oh, I heard Deion Sanders got saved. Christianity's really going to go now. Like Christianity can run as fast as Deion Sanders did on the football field. And God does call people that maybe the culture and the world looks up to. It's not that he doesn't call them. But he calls, which is really number two, he calls the simple and the humble. In other words, God looks and says, who's willing to humble themselves to me? Who are those that don't think they have it all figured out? I'm going to call them. I'm going to do something with them. I'm going to actually have them have an effect in this world. I think it doesn't matter which version you have. If you got a hard copy Bible, I think you find that word chosen, which you find a couple times in there, and circle that. Because when you look at yourself in the mirror, you need to remember that God chose you. He saw something that he could work with. God is always in the business of proving a point to the realm of darkness and to the enemy. And so what does he do? Well, God chooses the anybodies of the world to nullify the somebodies of the world. We have a lot of people who think they have the right thing to say, the right political view, the right sports view, the right financial view, whatever it is. And God says, I can confound all that by taking the anybodies and really showing it to the somebodies. One of the things that's really saddened me over the last number of the years is to see the church filled with the Holy Spirit cower to these world somebodies. And the somebody could be anybody from your boss to a political figure to a financial figure, doesn't matter. God takes the anybodies and he wants to prove something to the somebodies. But God also chooses the anybodies and makes them the new somebodies of the world. That's what he does. He begins to take someone who will take the step, who will step toward the miraculous, he makes a somebody in not just this world, but I believe the world to come as well. And God, I think that when he does that, he in Matthew talks about the disciples are talking with him, and he's saying, who do people say that I am? And there was this whole confession moment, and it was in this confession moment that Jesus says, I give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. What the world does not have, Jesus has given to his followers, those who are, I believe, covered in the dust of the rabbi, the keys to the kingdom to accomplish things that confound this world, that causes this world to shake their head, scratch their head, and wonder, why them? In fact, I believe that even when you look at the Acts chapter 2, you see them going, aren't these unlearned men from Galilee? Jesus also takes the anybodies of the world, and he gives them his wisdom rather than the wisdom of the world. I want you to, again, get this from Peter's perspective. There is no earthly rhyme or wisdom for him to ever step out of that boat onto the water. But God gave him the wisdom to answer the call and to step out. And it was in that step and in that moment that I believe that while there were other steps along the way, it really was that step that allowed Peter to move toward becoming naturally supernatural and have an effect that would literally change the world. Because we know that Jesus took 12 unlearned men and transformed the world. So Peter steps out. We don't know if it's a few seconds. We don't know if it's a few minutes. Don't know how long it is. But he stepped out of that boat. And he's now doing what is humanly impossible. I met with a pastor in Tyler this week. And I was talking to him about, man, you got to get out. You got to get out and put yourself in a position where you are going to look awful foolish if God doesn't come through. By all earthly wisdom, Peter should have sunk to the bottom. And we know that as the writer says that Peter begins to look around. And as Peter begins to look around, he's noticing these waves and that are happening. And he gets distracted by what's going on around him. Again, another interesting thing, the Bible doesn't say he falls down to his neck up. It just says these words, which again, when you think about it, doesn't make sense. He begins to sink. Now, I think there's a lesson here for us, because I think in our Christianity, maybe you've had a moment in your past where you said, I'm going to step out. And you stepped out, you began to look around at life, and maybe you didn't realize it right away, but the water all of a sudden was up to your ankles, or maybe it was up to your knees, or you got up to your waist, or maybe it was up, you waited until it got all the way up to your neck, and then you cried out to Jesus. Just like Peter did. And Jesus has lifted him above the water. When you get out into the air in the realm of the miraculous, the tendency will be to look at the distractions of the life, the uncertainties of the future, and you slowly begin to sink. Call on Jesus. It's not really where I'm going to focus too long. Because I want to focus on Jesus' next words. I think this is probably the most powerful thing that really will bring us all back together to the training and the choosing and the understanding that God really did choose Peter like he chose us. He says to Peter, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now certainly, Peter didn't lack of faith of who Jesus was. He didn't struggle with the reality. Here's God. He didn't maybe understand the theological dynamic of fully God and fully man. He just knew God was with him. Because he was defying the laws of nature right there in front of him. So that wasn't where the doubt and the faith, the lack of faith came for him. Hear me on this. He stepped out into the miraculous and he began to doubt that the rabbi chose him because the rabbi believed he could become like him and do what he did. He had a moment in the midst of the waves and the storm of self-doubt. And where we live in this place in Texas, which they say is the buckle of the Bible Belt, where everybody says they believe in God, I want to challenge you with this key question this morning. Do you believe that God believes in you? Do you believe that when Jesus said, come follow me, he said it with words that believe that you could become like him and that you could do what he did, so the yoke that he's placed around your neck, you could place around others. I don't believe it's a matter of us doubting this God of the universe. I believe it's the enemy showing us all of our failings, all of our shortcomings, all the times we've been passed over and passed by, causing us to forget that the great rabbi, Jesus Christ, approached you, maybe not at a seashore. Maybe for you it was in a church service. Maybe for you it was in a restaurant. Maybe for you it was in the bedroom of your house as your parents came and said something to you. And Jesus said, come follow me. I believe you can become like me. I believe you can do what I do. This little matchstick, it's symbolic of us as a people who are willing to step out in places in our home, in our workplace, in the marketplace, in ministry opportunities in the church, with a belief not just in the God of the universe, but a belief that the God of the universe believes in me as an individual, and I can have an effect. I can expand, move God's kingdom in a greater fashion in someone's life, in someone's life. Because the rabbi came to me and said, I choose you. Come and follow me. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, would ask that first and foremost, and I know for me, you know the seasons of doubt, not in you, but doubt and a belief that you really did choose me and you have called me and empowered me and ordained me to have an effect, to make a difference, to be like you, to do what you do. And I ask, Lord, in those times of doubt, those areas of lack of faith, that you would forgive me. In fact, church, I believe my whole heart that each of us at some level need to really be honest and humble before the Lord, forgiving us, asking him to forgive us for doubting that the God of the universe, who knows everything, who died for me, actually believes in me. Lord, forgive us for listening to society that passes us by and heaps shame and says that we're not worth it and that we're not good enough. Forgive us for listening to those voices. And as we heard afresh your voice this morning saying, I chose you, I called you, I believe you can be like me, I believe you can do what I do, that, Lord, we would receive and walk in the destiny that you have dreamed since the beginning of time for us as an individual, for us as a group and a community of believers, that, Lord, we would have an effect. I pray for each person that would step in with a humbleness of heart to this moment, hearing the words of the rabbi having said, come follow me, would now with me pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would set a moment up, would set up an opportunity and give this space, this environment for us to step out this week. Lord, I pray for every person that, Lord, is growing in their belief that the God of the universe believes in them. I pray for that person. I pray in the name of Jesus that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give them a moment this week to be able to at least internally struggle with this question. Jesus, are you calling me into this moment of a miracle? Are you calling me to pray for this person? Are you calling me to believe that this person will be healed in their body? Are you calling me to share who you are with them so they can their lives can be transformed and restored to your plan and purpose for their life? God, are you calling me into this moment to give a word of knowledge, a word of encouragement, a prophetic word? God, are you calling me into this moment? May we struggle with that. I pray in the name of Jesus. And then, Lord, I pray that we'll take the step. I pray that, Lord, when the devil reminds us of who we are, the Holy Spirit will remind us who you think we are. Forgiven, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, filled with your Holy Spirit, ready to step into the miraculous moment. And there will be stories. The stories may come this week, Lord. I believe there's some that are going to be instantaneous, but others, Lord, I believe you're going to step us into these moments that are going to be seasonal moments, that it's going to build like a song to an ultimate crescendo where we can say the God of the universe has truly done something. Look, it took seasons to happen, but now look at the beauty of it. And so, Lord, I just give you praise for what you are about to do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And if you agreed with me at that any point, say amen.